If you'll turn your Bible tonight to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The title of the message tonight is Him, Him, Him. Hopefully you'll understand the title more here in just a little bit as we go through the message. But the title tonight is Him, Him, Him. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 11. Before we read the first six verses here, I want to do a little bit of review. I realize it's been about a month, I think, since we last were going through the book of Philippians. And just as a quick reminder, you know that Paul, in his greeting beginning this letter, he talked about his decade-long history with the church at Philippi. We went over that from Acts chapter 16. And the records there of the church founding there at Philippi. And Paul goes on in the letter and he talks about how that the gospel is advancing, he's sitting in prison writing this letter, but the gospel is advancing not in spite of his imprisonment, but because of his imprisonment. Not in spite of it, but because of it. And he goes on and he writes about how to live as Christ, to be a living sacrifice, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he's challenging the Philippians to humble themselves, to have the mind of Christ, and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work within. And that's really the focus of the letter, is that challenge to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There's persecution, there's things happening, and he's calling them to remain faithful as they have been over the last decade. We also see, as we went over, a month ago, a sermon entitled Whatever It Takes, that we saw that Paul was an example of what he was telling the Philippians to be. We also saw two other men, Epaphroditus and Timothy, that they were examples of doing whatever it takes to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God was at work within them. But tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 to begin with. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I do more." Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." It's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you as always for your word. God, this is so instructive, just what we've read already tonight, and even more so what we're going to read in the next four or five verses here. But God, it is so instructive. If the majority of this world would just read and see what Paul is bearing witness to in these first six verses, they would understand the error that they're falling into. God, we see that works-based salvation is a dead end. We cannot earn your favor. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing. And I pray that we can see that tonight through this Scripture. God, we know you say this throughout the Scriptures. This Scripture, many, many others just like it. But I pray that that message will be so clear to us, lest any of us should fall into the error of thinking that we can earn your favor, we can earn your forgiveness, we can earn your acceptance. God, I pray that we would see that tonight and see even more clearly as we go through the remainder of these Scriptures what it takes. What it takes for us to be saved. What it takes for us to be forgiven. What it takes and nothing less than. God, I pray that you make that so clear for us tonight that we would have a clear understanding, God, of really what we're talking about here and in these verses, which is the gospel. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul says, "Finally, my brethren," he's going to write like another 44 verses or something as he's wrapping up this letter. So we're almost like in the middle of the letter here. But he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now that's a mouthful. We sang the song this morning, "Rejoice in the Lord." That is a mouthful. We're going to come back to that later on in the message this evening. But Paul says that this is the conclusion. You want to know the conclusion of everything? This, rejoice in the Lord. He goes on there in verse 1 and says that this is that Paul is more than happy to be writing these instructions, to be writing about this, given his knowledge on this, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's more than happy to be writing this letter to the Philippians. But then we come down to verses 2 and 3. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Concision is a way to translate that would be those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision that which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So now Paul is getting very specific when he's talking about this. He was referring to a specific heresy, a specific false teaching, and a specific group of false teachers that were known as the Judaizers. You see, this same subject is covered over and over and over again in the New Testament. He's referring to a group called the Judaizers. And basically what the Judaizers did, we know Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We know that the nation of Israel was called out as the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the Jewish people, the Israelite people, and then the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah, are God's chosen people. We see that. And so Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the fulfillment. He is that seed of Abraham. He is that son of David that's going to sit upon the throne, establishing this Davidic kingdom. We see that Jesus is a fulfillment of all these things, of all the messianic prophecies. And so, and you see that Christianity begins and grows out of this root of Judaism. All the apostles were Jewish. Paul, obviously, was Jewish as well. But what the Judaizers taught is basically this, and you can see where this error comes from. They basically said, great, you're a Christian. Christ is your Savior. He's your Messiah. Wonderful. But you have to become Jewish to be a Christian. That's basically the easiest way to phrase it. The Gentiles out there, if they want to become Christians, if they want to put their faith in the Savior of the world, the Savior of all nations, Jesus Christ, He is also the Jewish Messiah, and they must become Jewish. They must convert to Judaism as part of being a Christian, or they can't be saved. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. These Judaizers primarily focused upon circumcision as this sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. But also, they would bring in the over 600 laws contained in the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses. And they said, you must, yes, you can be saved. Yes, you're saved through Christ. We affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died upon the cross, rose again on the third day, but you also must keep the law. Yes, Christ, but we add to that also the law. There are a lot of false Christian religions that say the same thing today that have nothing to do with Judaism. They would say something like, yes, you have to put your faith in Christ, but you also have to live it to be saved. Or you also have to be baptized to be saved. That's false. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. He explains how false that is, how dangerous that is, because you see, it may seem like a minor change, but that's also a different gospel. You've added to the gospel. You've really, you know, the gospel was good, but now you've added to it, you've modified it, and you've changed it, and unknowingly to you, you've corrupted it, and it's no longer the same gospel. It cannot save you. Christ alone. That's the gospel. Christ alone. If you touch it, you taint it, you corrupt it, it's no longer the gospel. It is the free gift of God. It is by grace through faith. I've said this many times, and hopefully this gives you the imagery you need, that if you give me a gift, salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot earn it, okay? If you give me a gift, if you give me a $1 million mansion on Fort Loudoun Lake, okay? You give me that gift. I dig into my pocket. I get out one penny. I put it in your hand, and I tell you thank you. You may say, well, that it's a penny's worth of difference. It doesn't matter. It matters tremendously. Because I'll tell you, we just changed categories. We had a gift. It's not a gift anymore. It's a deal. But I did something. I can't take something for nothing. I have some friends, James Compton, he won't give you enough. If he gives you a knife, guess what he's going to do? He may hand you a penny and say, here, I made you this knife, probably worth, you know, $200, $500, whatever, if he made it for someone else. Hand it to you and say, give me that penny back, because he doesn't want to give it away. Because he recognizes that's not a gift, that, you know, that he's not giving you something for nothing. He recognizes he's weird like that. But anyway, hopefully he'll watch this recording. But he recognizes there's a change of category there, okay? It's like a superstitious thing. You never give a knife away. But anyway, but it changes categories. And that's a minor example of something that is major. Because if you have any claim to say, if you can say anything to say, I earned my salvation, God will say, you know what? I've made this impossible way through my infinite power, my infinite grace. I've made this impossible way. But the moment you say, I need to do my part, God steps completely away and says, fine, you've got it. And you ain't got it. And if you think you've got it, you're going to hell. Purely by grace. Purely. Not 99.99999% grace, 100% or 0%. Grace is nullified. The moment that you, think about grace and gift are tied together. The moment there's an exchange, the gift is gone. The grace is gone. That is why Paul is making such a big deal. He's saying what you are telling people is going to lead them to hell. It is a false gospel. It's a false message. You are corrupting the gospel. It's a huge deal. It is such a big deal. We see the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that Paul, it says, there was no small, Paul and Barnabas, people show up and they keep following Paul around. Paul shows up and preaches Christ. He leaves that area and here comes the Judaizers saying, yeah, what Paul said, Christ, but also the law. And so Paul, he's 100 miles down the road. He hears about this and says, that's a lie. That's a false gospel. He has serious opposition for the Judaizers who are attempting to corrupt the gospel. It's a huge deal. There's a Jerusalem council where there was no small uproar over this. They go down to Jerusalem and get it settled to say the Gentiles are not bound to become Jewish in order to be saved. It's made very clear. James, Peter, they rule on that from the Jerusalem council that that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is by grace through faith. It is in Christ alone. It is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul spends the entire letter of Galatians is about this. We've gone through the book of Galatians. That's why I'm not going to spend any more time on this. Almost the entire book of Galatians is on this subject, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, not of works. It is devoted to the false teaching, the corrupting of the gospel. And Paul, I want you to notice something here. Verse 2, I've heard this said, you know, kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way or laughing way, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Paul calls the Judaizers, these false teachers, dogs. If you were reading that, you would read that, and I would read that and go, wow. That's a big statement. Do you know what he just said? Let me put that in context. Let me put it in a context that won't be completely offensive to everybody. I won't use a certain term, but I want to try to capture the sting and the sharpness and the punch of him calling them dogs. Is everyone familiar with the KKK? You ever heard of the KKK before? Maybe unfortunately. Imagine if you went back to 1950. Or maybe you could even say a white supremacist today. Let's say a white supremacist today. Anybody know of skinheads, white supremacists? I've known several jail ministers. A great place to meet. If you want to talk to some white supremacists, it's a great place to do it. Imagine you encountered a white supremacist. No. And towards this individual, you used a particular racial slur. I will not dignify it by saying it, obviously. But you were to say to this white supremacist on the street, you were to use a term, a particular racial slur, which I think I know you know what I'm talking about. How do you think that would go? You see, that particular racial slur, what it really means, literally, is someone who's ignorant. You're calling somebody ignorant. And if you walked up to that white supremacist who's running his mouth and said, no, actually, you're the ignorant one, you're about to have a fight with that individual. That's pretty much what Paul did. That's not what he said, but that's how they would, that's the sting and the punch they would feel when Paul said, "You guys are the dogs, not the Gentiles." What he's saying in that, that is in a lot of ways it's a derision, which Jesus actually addresses that with a Gentile woman who comes to him and says, "Will you heal my daughter?" And he says, "It's not." And this is exactly what everyone thought in that day, that Gentiles are separate. You're out of here. You're outside the family. If you're outside the family, you're outside the household. You're a dog that's outside. Okay? They didn't have inside dogs back then. They were like scavengers. When you're saying you're a dog, you're saying you're outside the household of faith. You're outside the family. And he tells the woman, he says, "It is not appropriate to take the food that's for the children's, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and feed it to the dogs." But then she says, but Lord, it is that even the dogs eat from the master's table." And he marvels. There's only two times in Scripture it says that Jesus marvels. Both times it's with Gentiles. He marvels at her faith and heals her daughter. Okay. What's being said here, when he says, he calls them, uses this term, "beware of dogs," for the Judaizers. Paul is calling these Judaizers the dogs. He's basically saying, you think the Gentiles are the dogs that are on the outside. Outside the family, outside the household of God. But no, actually, you're the dogs that are outside. You're on the outside looking in, and these believing Gentiles are members of the family of God. He's saying, you've got it exactly reversed. You're going around preaching a false gospel to true believers. They're in the household of God. These Corinthians, these Galatians, these Philippians, they're within the household of God. These Romans are within the household of God. You're on the outside looking in, and you think you're on the inside. He's saying, you're the ones that are the dogs. You're not part of the family of God because you are preaching and believing a corrupted and false gospel. And he's saying that in a very sharp and pointed way. And I'll say this, in Galatians, Paul is also very sharp and pointed when he says that these Judaizers, these who are wanting to put the law of Moses upon these Gentiles, he says that if anyone comes preaching any other gospel, let them be accursed. What he's saying is, let them go to hell. That's what Paul is saying. That's the seriousness of this, because he knows the implications. He knows that if this false gospel is preached, it will save no one, and it will eternally condemn those who hear it if they put their faith in this works-based salvation, which incorporates Christ. So you're already seeing that in what Paul's addressing here. We see in verse 4, and Paul is going back into his background. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he again is indicting and prosecuting these Judaizers in this false gospel. He says that I could also have confidence in my flesh. I could boast in my flesh and who I am and what I've done. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I do more. He's saying these Judaizers have no idea what they're talking about. Paul was a foremost expert on Judaism and a works-based salvation. Through religious works and rituals, to be saved through religious works and rituals. And he knew with expert experience that it was a complete dead end. Paul in the New Testament is almost like the equivalent of Solomon. Do you think money will make you happy? Rayleigh thinks yes. I'll let you two work on that. Rayleigh's wrong. Do you think money will make you happy? Let me save you some time. It won't. You will never, in your wildest dreams, winning the lottery 10 times over, you will never have as much money as Solomon. He had all the money in the world. Almost all the money in the world. Incredibly, it's even hard for us to calculate how wealthy he was. And you know what? He was miserable. Do you think education will make you happy? You think wisdom will make you happy? What if you're the smartest person in this room? What if you're the smartest person in the world? Will you be happy?
Yes.
I bring Solomon in as a witness to say you won't. He was the wisest man to ever live outside of Christ. He's one of the wealthiest men to ever live. What about pleasure? He had 1,000 wives. I'm correlating that to pleasure. I don't know. Maybe that's a stretch. But anyway, I love you, Jana. I just want one wife. But He had 300 wives, 700 concubines. You think sexual pleasure will make you happy? The life of Solomon is such an indictment on the culture in his day, and our culture, maybe even more so in our day, to say wealth, knowledge, wisdom, education, pleasure, these things will not make you happy. They're dead ends. Without God, all of this is a dead end. That's the conclusion of Solomon as the expert witness. Well, Paul is the expert witness on the fact that works-based salvation is a dead end. You're never going to be as good as Paul. Never. You will never, ever, ever be as good as Saul of Tarsus. And no one you ever meet will ever be as good as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus wasn't enough. He was not enough. Verse 5. He said, I have more reason than anyone to boast in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day. That's exactly when it was supposed to happen. Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. Even if it was on the Sabbath, you violated the Sabbath to make sure this was done. It was that important. It was set as that much of a priority. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Most Jewish people had no idea what tribe they were from. Paul did. He said, I can trace my roots back 2,000 years. I'm a Benjaminite. I was part of that tribe that stayed with Judah as part of the southern kingdom. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I know my pedigree going all the way back to Israel himself and his last son, who is Benjamin. I know what tribe I'm a part of. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is not tainted or corrupted by Greek culture, by Roman culture. He speaks Greek, but he's not a Greek-speaking Jewish man. He's not been Hellenized. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee, what he's saying is, I am the absolute purest in this religion. That term Pharisee means one who is separate. A separated one. Paul was a Jewish purist, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, totally separate from Greek and Roman influence. A Pharisee, which means separated. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know what he's saying? I would kill over Judaism. That is how deep it went. He said, I would kill someone over the Jewish religion. And he did. I would imprison people. I persecuted the church. Paul would kill for Judaism. And he kept the letter of the law perfectly. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. As Christ said in Matthew 5:20, your righteousness doesn't have to meet. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of God. And Paul found that to be true. Christ told the truth. Being a perfect Pharisee in the Jewish religion is not enough. That is why Paul is so passionate to confront this error, because he knows that works-based salvation is a dead end. And he will not allow the Judaizers to nullify the gospel and to tie it to Christ to make this message of Christ a dead end. That is why Paul is so passionate. And I want to say this. If that's true for Judaism, you better believe it's true for Islam. You better believe it's true for Buddhism or Mormonism or being a Jehovah's Witness. If the religion of Judaism, being perfect and the religion of Judaism cannot save you, nothing can save you. No religious work can save you. Being a good person, not even close. You cannot be saved through works. That's why we see this as an expert witness in Judaism. The law that God had given, it's not enough. We cannot keep it. Verses 7 through 11. So Paul changes gears here and he's explained it's a dead end. He's warning the Philippians, do not fall for this false teaching. Reject it. Don't listen to it for one second. It's a lie. Reject it. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's like Job, he's lost everything, and count them but dung. That's another strong statement, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, Paul is talking about an accounting term. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What he's saying is this. He's using accounting terminology. And this was what Paul experienced. Paul, the number, you think about this today, is very applicable because you don't actually see your money. What do you see to determine how wealthy you are? Well, you see a number on a screen, and you want to have a big number on the screen when you open your bank account, when you do your online banking. You want a big number on that screen. Well, Paul and his account, that number on Paul's account was growing bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts off as 100, he adds a zero, it goes to 1,000, another zero, 10,000, 100,000, million, 10 million, 100 million, billion. He's adding zeros to it. I mean, he says, I'll persecute every Christian, I'll stamp out Christianity. I'll persecute the church, I'll go to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire to persecute the church. I'm adding zeros to my account. But he found out, he printed the paper, he gets it out, and he found out that what he thought he was accumulating wasn't what he was accumulating. He finds out that when he prints it out, and he looks at it, he's so excited, I've done so much, I've done more than anybody, my account's bigger than anyone's. He printed it off, and that bottom line, that number printed, but it printed in red ink. What does that mean? It's not what you've accumulated, it's what you owe. Paul, you're not a billionaire. You owe $1 billion. Can you imagine that feeling? If you thought you were a billionaire and you misread it and you owe $1 billion, you thought you had everything and you have nothing and you'll never have anything because you'll never get out of that debt. That's a kick in the stomach. That'll knock you to the ground. That's what happened to Paul. Acts chapter 9, he encountered Christ and it knocked him to the ground. You get news like that, you're going to sit and think completely wrong. Paul sat and thought for 3 days. He did not eat anything, he did not drink anything. He sat there blinded and just he thought he was doing it all right. And he was doing everything wrong. That's what religion will do for you. You'll think you're rich in it, you'll be bankrupt. That's what happened to Paul when he encountered Christ. But I want you to notice the emphasis. When he says, I'm telling you, if you're going to take anyone who's ever lived's word for it, take it from me, it's a dead end. It bankrupted me. I thought I was going to get so rich with God and the Jewish religion, and it completely bankrupted me. Take my word for it. But notice the emphasis. He says, and this is, I won't translate this as a pretty extreme term, when he says, he counts everything but dung. Everything but dung for what? Compared to what? Well, it's not an experience. It's not compared to joy. It's not compared to happiness or ecstasy or pleasure or a feeling or a state of mind or any material thing or any material things. It's not about any blessing. That's not what Paul's talking about. And I'll say this as well. It's not about a place. It's not about even heaven. He says that everything in this life is counted but dung for one reason, compared to a person. It's a person. All of life is about a person. The person. Look at verse 7. For Christ, for Him, the excellency of the knowledge of Him, that I might win Him, found in Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him. Him, Him, Him. It's all about Christ, the infinite person. A relationship with the infinite one, the person behind all other persons, angelic and human. The infinite person, a relationship with the infinite one. Existence personified. Glory personified. Love personified. The person that is love. Joy personified. Power personified. Infinity personified. All problems, I'll say that again, all problems solved in Him. That's not an exaggeration. All my problems are solved because I have Christ. And you say, Jordan, it sure looks like you still have problems. You still get stressed, all this kind of stuff. This life is a vapor. You stay tuned. I do not have one problem. All problems for Jordan have been solved in Christ. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing but problems. All problems are solved in Him. All hope is found in Him. All things are perfected in Him. If you don't believe that's true, hide and watch. So much so that the fellowship of His sufferings, it's fine. It's no big deal. Being conformed to His death is fine. Verse 11 is saying, Paul's not saying, I've got my fingers crossed, I hope I make it. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I hope this happens, my fingers are crossed. He's saying, whatever it takes to have Christ, to be there with Him in the end. He said, I will be there. I will be there with Him. It's not about the place I'm going, it's the one I'm going to be with. It's all about Him. As we close tonight, I'll tell this story. I think I'm ripping this off from Bill. I might be ripping it off from someone else. We'll see if you recognize it. But I heard this story one time. It may be apocryphal, maybe made up, but you'll get the point. There was a lady with dementia in a nursing home. And she kept, as her mind began to deteriorate, there were things that she remembered, she memorized, and she kept repeating them over and over and over again. And one of those things was a scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I think this could possibly be true because this verse is also a song that it is the chorus to a song, to an old hymn. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." It's a song, that's why I can remember it so easily. We've sung that song several times here. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Reportedly, this lady with dementia, she kept repeating that over and over and over and over again. As time went on, her mind deteriorated more. All she was able to say was, able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. As time went on, her mind deteriorated more. She started saying, Him against that day, Him against that day. And finally, it got down to the point where she just kept saying, Him, 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 Him. I don't know if that story is true, but I'll tell you, that should be my life. That should be your life. Only thing about you that's worth knowing is this, Him. The only thing worth knowing about me is this, Him. If you think that's otherwise, you're deluding yourself. You think more of yourself than you are. Here's what matters about Jordan. Him. 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 You see that lady, her mind was deteriorating. I've got a sound mind, but because I have such a sound mind, I'll tell you this, He's worthy of every breath, of every second. It's like we're going through life. Justin has hit on this before. There's really only two religions. It's the worship of God, it's the worship of yourself. That's it. End of list. The contrast to Him, Him, Him is this. Me, me, me. That's man-made religion. That's our default position in our sinful state is to say, it's all about me, me, me. what I want. Paul, even though he said he was serving God in Judaism, he wasn't serving God. You know, he was serving Paul. Me. All religions, me. What is the reward for being a good Muslim? For having Muslim salvation, which you can never be assured of? 70 virgins. It's all about me. The true religion, the true faith, reality, existence is all about him. That's what Paul's saying in this scripture. It's not about me. It's about him. Now we may go out of here tonight, forget everything I just said, and go right back to the default position, me. But I want to live my life to the best of my ability for it to be all about him. This lady with dementia got it right. It's about him. We'll close with that tonight and break up into our groups.